2 Timothy 3:15 tells us what's set before us today are sacred writings which are able to make us wise to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And so if you have your Bible with you this morning, and I hope you do, please turn to Luke chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 57 through 66 this morning, which performs an important transition in Luke's historical account this morning, one that brings together several of the theological themes that Luke has been developing throughout this first chapter. Just so you recall, our author, the learned Dr. Luke, is compiling for us an orderly account of the life of Jesus of Nazareth, this extraordinary human being around which we find all of world history and culture bends. Luke wants to present a reliable first century historical account of this man. And so Luke tells us in the first four verses that he's done his research. He has interviewed numerous firsthand eyewitnesses to validate their accounts, and he's compiled and he's organized all of those accounts in a specific way to demonstrate how the major doctrines and teachings of Christianity can all be traced back directly to the person and work of Jesus Christ himself. And so Luke introduces this theologically ordered historical account by weaving together two parallel stories about two miraculous births that both communicate one theological idea: the importance of responding to the good news of Jesus by faith. And this is the perfect way to introduce Luke's gospel because it does two things. One, it instructs us in how to think through the various responses that those in Israel and other people are going to have towards Jesus throughout this gospel. They don't all respond the same way. And then two, it challenges us with the central message of Luke's gospel right off the bat. How will you respond to the saving sovereignty of the one who has come named Jesus? Will you respond in faith, or will you respond in unbelief? And the way that Luke does this is once again by weaving together two parallel birth narratives that focus on the response of two individuals to God's word when it is given to them. And those two individuals are an old and distinguished priest in Israel named Zechariah, and the other is a young, innocent virgin girl named Mary. And both of these individuals received astonishing promises from the Lord. Zechariah's promise that his wife is going to bear a son in her old age, a son who will be the promised prophetic forerunner to the Messiah. And Mary is promised that she's going to conceive as a virgin and give birth to a son who's not only going to be the promised son of David, but also the divine son of God. And so both Zechariah and Mary receive astonishingly good news from God. But they each respond to that good news very differently. Whereas Mary responds with trusting faith and enjoys this whole period that we just got done studying of worshiping and rejoicing over what God was doing in fulfillment to his promises, Zechariah responds with unbelief and is struck mute for over 9 months. Because of his response of initial unbelief, he is cut off from the worship and service of God and is unable to rejoice over the faithfulness and the fulfillments of God that were occurring right in front of him. And you might think, is this the end for Zechariah? Will he, as this priest, as this representative of the nation of Israel, will he fade away into silent darkness because of unbelief? Has he in his faithlessness passed away beyond all hope? Are God's plans and promises for him over now because of his initial response of unbelief? Or does God yet have a plan for him, and even a plan through his initial unbelief? Well, that's what we're going to see, is that God still has a plan and a purpose for Zechariah, and a glorious one at that. Nothing has changed, and I've said this multiple times over several weeks. The faithlessness of man does not nullify the faithfulness of God. God will fulfill his promises and his purposes towards Zechariah, just as he has promised, and he will restore Zechariah back to the place of joyful worship for his own glory. And that's what we're going to discover this morning. For you see, over the last 9 months, not only has God been developing the baby in Elizabeth's womb, but God has also been developing faith in Zechariah's heart. He's been restoring Zechariah back to the place of faith and belief so that he might at last reveal his glory as God intended him to. And that's what this whole section is about. It's all about how Zechariah was restored to reveal, how he was restored to faith in order to reveal God's character. And Luke makes this point explicitly at the very last phrase of the passage we're going to look at today when he writes, right at the end of verse 66, "For the hand of the Lord was with him." So that is inspired commentary added to this account by Luke. It is the key to help us understand this entire passage. At first glance, we might just think that this is some story about how people always have opinions over baby names, or how one husband was finally forced to speak again after enjoying 9 months of silence. But in fact, this passage is about way more than any of those things. It's about showing us the hand of the Lord. It's about revealing to us His working power. It's about unfolding for us the glory of God in the coming of Christ. This passage is all about God and what He does through sinners when He restores them to Himself. So this is going to be true not only of this text, but any passage that you will ever turn to in your life. It is always about God. While it may teach you something at a very surface level about yourself or the world or your marriage or your finances or your family or relationships, every passage is ultimately there to teach you something supremely about God. I mean, that is, after all, what this book is a revelation of God. This book begins with God, it ends with God, and everything in the middle is about Him too. And Luke wants to make that very clear, that this passage is no exception as well. Although this account is full of personalities and characters that are buzzing with activity, Luke wants us to see behind and before everything else the majestic hand of the Lord. He doesn't want us to miss this glorious reality that God is on the move, and that in every divine movement of His, He's always revealing Himself. And He's revealing Himself not just in this moment with Zechariah and Elizabeth, but He's revealing Himself for all time and for all of us as well, showing us that even in our day, when God restores us back from moments of sin and unbelief, He is doing so for a glorious purpose. And He's restoring in order to reveal. God is still on the move, and in every divine movement, He's revealing Himself. And Luke wants us to see that when He restores a human soul back to Himself. He's doing so to reveal at least three aspects about His character. And that is, first, that He is faithful in His promises. That's in verses 57 through 58. Second, that He is gracious in His purposes. That's in verses 59 through 63. And then, finally, that He is awesome in His power. And that's in verses 64 through 66. So that's why you and I, even after salvation, are let out of patterns and pitfalls of sin and unbelief, and why we're restored back to God. It is so that those around us might see that God is faithful in His promises, gracious in His purposes, and awesome in His power to save. We're restored in order to reveal. And so with that in mind, if you're able, please stand with me out of reverence and honor for the Word of God as I read our passage before us today from Luke 1, 57 through 66. Our author Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these words to us today. "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'None of your relatives is called by this name.'" Verse 62. "And they made signs to the father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, 'His name is John.' And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. and fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. This is the word of God who turns our eyes from looking at worthless things and gives us life in his ways. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the privilege this morning to gather around your word. We thank you, Father, that you are not silent, but that you are speaking. And so, Father, we pray that your spirit would work within us and among us at this time to help us understand your word, help us to believe it, and help us to obey it. And Father, I pray that most of all you would show us your glory and your purposes towards us who believe. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, when God works to restore us back to himself, he does so first to reveal that he is a God who is faithful in his promises. This comes from verses 57 through 58. Where Luke writes, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her." Now that is a wonderful account, just at a surface level. I mean, it is always a wonderful, surprising, undeserved gift of mercy to be able to have a child, but to be able to have a child at this age of life, after so many years of not having one, that was a great gift of God's mercy. And so, as was the Jewish tradition, Zechariah and Elizabeth's family and friends, along with a few excited neighbors evidently, were there for this great event. They had heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they were not going to miss this for the world. You can imagine the conversations that would have been happening in the towns there in the mountains of Judea. Did you hear? Zechariah and Elizabeth are going to have a child. What? In their old age, they're old enough to be my grandparents. I know. It's a miracle. Wow, there is no way that I'm missing this. I'm inviting myself to that party, right? Like, so I'm sure there was quite a large crowd there that day when Elizabeth gave birth, and a huge celebration happening in and around that house. But that's just the surface details. Because again, this passage is ultimately about God. It's about revealing to us the glory and the hand of the Lord at work. Starting off with the fact that he is a God who is faithful in his promises. As Joshua reminded the nation of Israel after they had conquered the promised land, "Not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed." And again, as we read this morning, when King Solomon looked back on all that the Lord had done for Israel, he declared, according to all that he has promised, "Not one word has ever failed of all of God's good promises." Our God is a God who is faithful in his promises. And everything about these two verses before us are designed to reveal this important truth. And I mean absolutely everything. Verse 57 literally starts off in the Greek by saying, "The time was fulfilled for Elizabeth to give birth." In other words, the very fulfillment that Zechariah doubted would ever happen back in verse 20 has now come to pass. And it has come to pass exactly as God had said. Luke walks us through this perfectly precise and faithful fulfillment step by step. He says first that the time for Elizabeth to give birth had come. That was in fulfillment to what God promised Zechariah back in verse 13, "Your wife will bear you a son." Well, here she does. She has borne a child, just like God said. God is faithful in his promises. Second, Luke says that when this time came for Elizabeth to give birth, she bore a what? A son. Now, that might not seem like a big deal nowadays due to our current technology, but back then, they wouldn't have known the gender of a child at all for the entire 9 months until it was born. Only then, after months of waiting, would they have known whether it was a boy or a girl. Well, here Luke tells us that when Elizabeth gives birth, she gives birth to a boy, which again is a direct fulfillment to what God promised Zechariah back in verse 13, that Elizabeth would do more than just conceive a child, but that she would specifically give birth to a son, and that's exactly what happens here. She bears a son, just like God said. God is faithful to his promises. And third, Luke tells us here in verse 58 that upon John's birth, Elizabeth's neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her. And what did they do? They rejoiced with her. That's in fulfillment to what God promised back in verse 14 when he said, you will have joy and gladness and many will rejoice at his birth. And here we see that this rejoicing has already started exactly as God had said. God is faithful in his promises. And we'll continue to see that throughout this entire passage, by the way, not just in these two verses. We're going to see in verses 59 through 63 that this child, in spite of some intense and rather odd opposition from family and friends, is going to be named John emphatically and insistently by Zechariah. Just as God promised to Zechariah back in verse 13, you shall call his name John. Then in verse 64, we're going to see that Zechariah's mouth is immediately opened and his tongue is loosed as soon as he gives the name to his child, which is just what was promised back in verse 20, that Zechariah's deafness and muteness would not be removed until the day that these things take place. And sure enough, that happens. And then finally, once Zechariah's tongue is loosed, we're going to see that he immediately erupts into a cascade of praise that lasts for the entire rest of this chapter. Just like what was promised back in verse 14, that Zechariah would have joy and gladness. And sure enough, he does, just like God had said. So right down the line, every single thing that God promised happened to the very letter. Just as Isaiah 14, 24 states, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so it shall be, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand. Every word of God proves true. Proverbs 30, verse 5 tells us, he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. We can trust in him. Just as Hebrews 10:23 testifies, he who promised is faithful. And so this is exactly what is revealed when God restores us to himself, by the way. Just like he does with Zechariah in this passage, God's restoration of his wayward children always reveals his faithfulness. God's restoration of his wayward children always reveals his faithfulness. First, his faithfulness to forgive the erring soul. As 1 John 1:9 promises, if we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is faithful to forgive. Second, he's faithful to restore the erring soul. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 through 24 states, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called you is faithful. He will surely do it. And then finally, he is faithful to preserve and sustain our wayward souls. As 1 Corinthians 1:8 through 9 promises, he will sustain you till the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. For God, who has called you into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. So just like with Zechariah, every time God, as a good shepherd, comes to one of his wandering children and draws them back to himself, he reveals in that moment his great faithfulness. That he is faithful to forgive, faithful to restore, and faithful to sustain. Truly did Jeremiah and the hymnist write of God, your mercies are new evermore, every morning. Great is your faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Oh, beloved, in the midst of your struggles, in the midst of your sins, in the midst of your fallings and failings, do not forget your God. He is faithful in his promises. And so run to him for mercy and compassion, because if you do, he will do more than just restore you. He will glorify his faithfulness through you. And so that's the first thing that God reveals when he restores his children to himself. He reveals that he is faithful in his promises. But what are God's promises? What are their intent? What are God's promises? Are they given for our good or for our ill? Well, we're going to see next that just as God is faithful in his promises, God is also gracious in his purposes. Verse 59 says, and on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. Now, this was according to the Israelite law, which commanded that all male descendants of Abraham be circumcised. As Leviticus 13:2 states, on the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. In fact, it was so important that the Jews observed this circumcision ritual that it took precedent even over Sabbath laws when the Jews weren't supposed to do anything else. Now, I've always thought that that was interesting when I studied it. Have you ever wondered why that command existed? I mean, God's the creator. Why did he create men with foreskins only to command the Jews to then have it removed? Well, even though there's a potential health and definite covenant reasons behind it, the ultimate reason is because it served as a spiritual symbol to the nation of Israel. I want you to think about it. Even if you were a Jewish boy, you weren't just born into a covenantal relationship with God, were you? Some people would argue yes, but Scripture says no. Right from the start, there was something about you that needed to be changed. You weren't born perfect. You were born with something that needed to be removed. And you couldn't do that change yourself. It had to be done by someone else. And it was only after you had that removed by someone else that you could then be a part of that covenantal relationship with God. Does that sound familiar? All of this was intended to be a physical picture that communicated a spiritual reality to the nation of Israel. None of us are born into a right relationship with God. Not at all. We are all born sinners. And right from birth, there is something that is keeping us from having a right relationship with God. Something that is needing to be removed from us. What is that? It's our sin. Our acts of rebellion and transgression against God. And none of us can remove our sins by ourselves. It is part of who we are. It can only be removed by someone else who is without sin, God. And it is only when we trust what God has provided to remove our sin, Christ's death on the cross, that we can then be brought into a covenantal relationship of grace with God. So whenever you read about circumcision in the future, I want you to have that in the back of your mind, that it was a picture intended to teach mankind about their depravity and sin and about the profound need for God to graciously remove that sin from them and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. And so, according to the law, Zechariah and Elizabeth here go to have their child circumcised. And understandably, the crowd follows them into the synagogue because they are eager to hear the name of the child when it's pronounced. You see, we'll see it in the next verse, that even though it's been 8 days since the birth, they still haven't named the child yet. Can you imagine that? That was highly unusual, even back in their culture. And in any culture, by the way, where they usually name the child at the moment of its birth. In fact, the last time in Scripture someone is named at the moment of their circumcision is way back in Genesis chapter 17, when God inaugurated His gracious covenant with Abraham and changed his name Abram into Abraham. At the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant. And so biblically, nothing like this has happened since the founding of the Jewish nation with Abraham. And so if the anticipation wasn't already high enough, by now it's completely off the charts. Something highly unusual is taking place in this birth with Zechariah and Elizabeth, and everybody wants a piece of the action. Quite literally, because look at the end of verse 59. It says, "And they would have called him Zechariah after his father." Now we get this even in our culture, if you've ever had a child. Everybody has an opinion about names, don't they? Right? Even total strangers, when they see a pregnant couple walking by, they might strike up a conversation and say, "Have you picked any names?" And then sometimes they even have the audacity to give you the opinion of which name they think is best. This happens. Oh, yes, it does. Well, back then it was even worse, because back then naming a child actually was kind of a community event. For example, in Ruth 4:17, we're told that all the women of the neighborhood met with Naomi and collectively decided that the son that was born to her daughter Ruth should be called Obed. Well, here, all the family members and friends and neighbors gathered together and decided 8 days is long enough to wait. And Zechariah would be a great name for this kid. In fact, the Greek indicates that they were already starting to call him that and were in the process of calling him Zechariah. But, verse 60 says, "But his mother answered," and this is emphatic in the Greek, "No, he shall be called John." And the way that Elizabeth says this in the passive tense indicates that it was God's will that he be called John. And so that's the name that he's going to receive. Well, the family just wasn't ready for this type of mischief. And so, verse 61 says, "And they said to her, 'None of your relatives is called by that name.'" See, everybody's got an opinion. But to be fair, there was a lot of precedent being broken in this moment, especially for two elderly individuals from the priestly line of Aaron, doubtless both of them well known to follow custom and tradition. To borrow a familiar turn of phrase, I'm sure Zechariah and Elizabeth never went on any adventures or ever did anything unexpected. And all of a sudden, here's Elizabeth choosing a name that isn't coming from inside the family, and from their perspective, she's choosing a name completely apart from her husband's will. What does she have against honoring her husband? They have a marriage problem or something? And so perhaps because they think that she maybe is overstepping her bounds by not asking her husband's opinion, verse 62 says, "And they made signs to his father inquiring what he wanted him to be called." And the Greek indicates that they kept on asking him this question. What do you want to call him? What do you want to call him? You want to call him this? You want to call him this? Giving him all these options. Well, in this decisive moment, when there's all this pressure, Zechariah demonstrates his faith by his choice. Verse 63, "And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, 'His name is John.' And they all wondered." Zechariah doesn't mess around here. Just like with his wife, Zechariah writes down in an emphatic and decisive nature, "John, his name is." Not should be, not will be, it is already. It's not up for debate. It is already determined and declared. His name is John. And in that moment, I want you to know that Zechariah does way more than just declare a name. He declares his faith that everything that God has declared was, is, and would be true. And that at long last, he would submit to it all, just like Mary did, in humble faith. In verse 13, he was told, "You shall call his name John." Here in verse 63, he at last confesses, "John, his name is." What a wonderful turn of events. Here we suddenly discover that over the last 9 months, as God had been growing John and Elizabeth's womb, he had been growing humble faith in Zechariah's soul. He had been restoring wayward Zechariah back to the place of faith, back to the place of joy, and as we'll see soon, back to the place of worship. And the first word that Zechariah writes down after being restored back to God is John. And brothers and sisters, we're supposed to note the significance of that name. I mean, just think about it. Luke could have given this entire account simply by writing at the very end of verse 57, "And they named his name John." But he doesn't. He tells this entire story that revolves around John's name, what it's going to be. And that highlights the divine necessity of that name. Johanan, Yahweh is gracious. The first word this old priest writes down after being restored out of unbelief back to God is a single word that declares God's undeserving grace. And that's exactly what God insisted. That's exactly why God insisted on his name being John, because it reveals the hand of God. It reveals in this great moment of restoration that God's purposes towards his people are gracious. You see, God is a God of grace, and his purposes towards sinners and towards stumbling saints like Zechariah and like me and like you, his purposes are always gracious towards us. It is to give us something that we don't deserve, namely salvation, forgiveness, and the restoration of our sinning souls to him. And that's why 1 Peter 5:10 calls him the God of all grace. It's because, as James 4:6 declares, he gives us more grace. And what grace he gives us. When you study Scripture, and this is for a whole other study, grace, God's grace is described throughout Scripture as great, abundant, abounding, sovereign, surpassing, sufficient, glorious, rich, immeasurable, and overflowing. God's capacity to show grace towards sinners is beyond measure and beyond description. And dear friends, it is this amazing grace that you want as the foundation of your relationship with God. And where do you find it? Where do you lay hold of it? As Zechariah discovered, it is through faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. As John 1:16 tells us, it is from his fullness all who trust in him receive grace upon grace. There is grace that will pardon and cleanse within. There is grace that is greater than all our sins. And it is found in Christ alone. And if there is anyone here today outside of the new covenant of a relationship of grace that is found in Jesus, I encourage you today to run to him, to look to him, to trust in him, and believe in him for salvation, for grace, for forgiveness, and for a new life and restoration that you need. And he will give it. He is gracious in his purposes. This is exactly what is revealed when God saves dead sinners. And this is exactly, by the way, what is revealed when God restores wayward sinners, just like he did with Zechariah and like he does with you and me. God's restoration of his children always reveals his marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. First, it reveals when God restores a sinner to himself that he is gracious enough to forgive. As Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have found redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he has lavished upon us. Brothers and sisters, every time that God forgives us and he is faithful to do so, it constantly highlights God's grace that is vast, unmeasured, boundless, and free. He is gracious to forgive. Second, when God restores a wayward child to himself, it reveals that he's gracious to restore. Romans 5:20-21 tells us that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that just as sin once reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life. Every time God restores one of his erring children to himself, it highlights the abounding and triumphant grace of God, that he is gracious to forgive, he's gracious to restore, and finally, he is gracious to preserve and sustain our souls. As 1 Peter 5:10 promises, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And so just like with Zechariah, every time God as the good shepherd comes for one of his wandering children and restores them back to himself, he reveals in that moment his great abundant grace, that he is gracious enough to forgive and keep on forgiving, gracious enough to restore and gracious enough to sustain the chiefest of sinners forevermore. So dear believers, I encourage you in the midst of your struggles, in the midst of your sins and your fallings and your failings, do not forget your God. He is gracious in your purposes, and so do not keep yourself far off. Run to him. Run to him for mercy and compassion, because if you do, he will do more than just restore you. He will glorify his grace through you. And that's the second thing that God reveals when he restores his children to himself. He reveals that he's faithful to his promises. He reveals that he's gracious in his purposes. And then finally, he reveals that he is awesome in his power. And that's in verses 64 through 66. And this point kind of brings everything together for us, because it shows us the reason why God is able to fulfill his gracious purposes, and it's because he is awesome in power. He has the power to be faithful in his grace. Verse 64 says, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed and he spoke, blessing God. Now that is a miracle, folks. It cannot be explained scientifically. It was solely an act of Almighty God. Here is an old man that can't hear or speak, and then suddenly he can, right when God said that he would. And Dr. Luke intends us to see the awesome supernatural hand of God in all of this. This is God's power on display, and it's yet another example of why God in the Old Testament is called Al Shaddai. He's called God Almighty. The scripture describes he is a God of glorious, great, mighty, thunderous, irresistible, incomprehensible, unsearchable, and infinite power. This power belongs to God. And that's why we're reminded over and over again throughout scriptures in Genesis 18:14, nothing is too hard for the Lord. Matthew 19:26, with God all things are possible. And if you remember back in Luke 1 verse 37, nothing is impossible with God. God is the one who makes the impossible possible. He is awesome in his power, and God intends us to see that in this passage. We're told immediately Zechariah's mouth was opened. Now, this is not like the so-called healings that are peddled on television nowadays when they tell you to name it and claim it, and in a couple weeks you might start feeling better someday. No, this is a real miracle, meaning it was immediate, it was instantaneous, and it was undeniable. And Luke tells us the moment that Zechariah's mouth was open and his tongue was loosed, he spoke and did, what did he do? He blessed God. And we'll look at the details of that wonderful song of praise next week, a grand sweeping exaltation of God that runs to the end of the chapter. But I want you to see that Zechariah here is now fully restored. Restored to faith, restored to joy, and restored to worship after 9 months of silence. He's not where he was before. He's better than he was before. And in the process of his spiritual restoration, the hand of the Lord has been revealed. Through his restoration, it's been revealed that God is faithful in his promises, gracious in his purposes, and awesome in his power. Nothing's impossible with God. And that revelation made through this restoration produces three reactions that I want to finish with this morning. First, I want you to know that it produces amazement. Amazement from the crowd as they see the restoration of Zechariah. We already saw this at the end of verse 63 when Luke records, "And they all wondered." Or they were amazed at the firm actions and restored faith of Zechariah. Second, this revelation through restoration produced adoration. Adoration from Zechariah. He's experienced the great faithfulness, grace, and power of God towards him, and he can't keep from singing about it. And oh my word, we're going to see that next week. A glorious exposition on who God is. And then finally, this revelation through restoration produces an allure, an intense interest in what God is clearly doing. As verse 65 states, "And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, 'What then will this child be?' For the hand of the Lord was with him." Everybody knew. God was at work doing something special, and everyone around them could sense it. They could sense it through the restoration that was taking place in Zechariah's life, out of sin and unbelief and back to faith, back to joy, back to worship. This revelation through restoration generated intense amazement, adoration, and allure. It got everyone talking about who God is and what He's doing. Brothers and sisters, that is exactly the same objective that God has in restoring all of us as His children back to Himself when we wander. He desires to restore us back to Himself so that by revealing His faithfulness and His grace and His power in our lives to bring us back, it might produce amazement, adoration, and allure among others for His glory. Remember this, beloved, when you find yourself in a place like Zechariah did, spiritually deaf, mute, silent, cut off from joy, and cut off from worship because of your sin or your failure or your unbelief. Remember your God. And remember first the certainty of restoration. Though you find yourself in that place, this is not the end. You have a God who is ever faithful in His promises, ever gracious in His purposes, and ever awesome in His power. He has promised to forgive you, promised to restore you, and promised to sustain you unto glory. So don't draw back. His grace is greater than all of your sins, and His heart is full of purpose for your good, not to condemn, but to restore, not to destroy, but to heal, not to cast off, but to draw near. He is the Father of the prodigal son. He is ready to immediately welcome you back. That is His purposes towards you, and He will do so by His power. He will immediately restore you back to Himself. This is our God. So in those moments where you have exhibited unbelief or sin or doubt, do not let that keep you from God. Run to Him today. Run to the one who is faithful, who is gracious, who is able to forgive, restore, and sustain, both now and forevermore. Remember the certainty of restoration and run to Him. And then finally, remember the purpose of restoration and run to Him. How encouraging is this? Just because, like Zechariah, maybe even this last week, you have fallen and you failed, it doesn't mean that God's done with you. And that God can't do anything with you now. No, not at all. In fact, the only people that God works through are those who humbly know their failures and their sinners. Those are the people that God glorifies Himself through, and how He does. We'll see it next week. The song that Zechariah bursts forth in, it is glorious. And when you study it closely, you realize that it could have only have come from someone who knows and has experienced a spiritual restoration at the hands of a faithful, gracious, and able God. So brothers and sisters, God means to glorify Himself in the eyes of others through you. And He will as He restores you by His faithfulness, grace, and power. He who has done great things for you deserves that glory. And so I would encourage you, rather than draw back, run to Him this morning. Run to Him this morning. Repent of your sins and ask for His restoration. Seek help from another believer. Don't keep it hidden for one second more. so that God would get the glory as He restores you to Himself. Remember the certainty and the purpose of restoration and run to Him, that the hand of the Lord might be seen, that the hand of the Lord might be known in our day and in our community and in our lives and in our church for His glory and for the salvation of the lost. Because that's why we're restored. We're restored in order to reveal. Praise God for our great Savior. And this is the Word of God from Luke 1, 57 through 66, which I now commit to your further study and your faithful obedience until the Lord returns with His mighty hand to save. To that end, let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for Your Word. I thank You for how it is rich in truth. And Father, I thank You for how You reveal Yourself through Your Word to us. And how You have taught us this morning, Father, that even when we respond in unbelief and when we fail and when we fall and when we sin, that is not the end, for You are an ever faithful, ever gracious, ever able God. And so, Father, I pray that if there is someone here this morning that has been thinking to themselves that they could never have a relationship with You, that someone like them could surely never find acceptance in Your sight, Father, I pray that You would convict their hearts of Your glory today, that You are a God who is faithful to His promises, that You will forgive, and that You are a God who is gracious, and that You will restore, and that You are a God that is able and You will sustain. And so, Father, I pray that if there is someone here that has not trusted in Jesus Christ, I pray that they would run to Him this morning, that they would lay all of their sins at Your feet, ask for forgiveness, and find the mercy that only You can give. And Father, for the rest of us, as we confess this morning that even as Your children, we are prone to wander, Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the God we love. We thank You that though we are prone to wander, You are ever with us, ever faithful. And so, Father, I pray that this morning You would be working in the hearts of Your children. Cause us to repent of our sins this morning, to turn from them, and to resolve to be restored so that You would get the glory even in this. Father, we thank You for how You are such a faithful, gracious, and able God that we know You will do this. May we give You the honor and the praise as You work among us this morning through Your Spirit, by Your Word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.